Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So, Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for bringing our brother Javier here and sharing what you're doing in Nicaragua, Lord, and what a blessing that is. Lord, it's interesting. We have baptisms today. We see what you're doing in other places in the world, and we're reminded through the confession of sin. Lord, of this Christian life, this journey that Bunyan so wonderfully captures, is met with so many joys and yet so many griefs. Lord, we need your grace to make it. And we can't lean upon yesterday's grace. I know we can't lean upon last week's message. Lord, we need to meet with you. We need you to meet with us now. We plead, help us, speak to us. Let this message find application, Lord, for the betterment of our souls. Lord, please help us. I pray, I ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, I thought it'd be good to pause from Galatians this week because I've felt the need to address a very important subject matter concerning our Christian lives, and it has to do with thinking right. Now, yes, there are numerous texts I could have used to discuss that topic, perhaps better texts, but this is the portion of Scripture that I first encountered after hearing some things that concerned me. I wasn't really looking for any kind of text to preach on specifically to address those concerns, but in fact, I was minded to keep forging through to Galatians chapter 2, but upon reading this portion of Scripture, things started jumping off the page at me. And so that's why we're here today, looking at this text. Providence has placed us here. And I submit to you that this exchange between Peter and Jesus serves as a sobering example of what earthly-minded Christianity can produce in the life of a Christian. That is what Jesus exposes here in his rebuke of Peter's rebuke. "For you're not setting your mind on the things of God, Peter, but on the things of man." That's how Jesus assesses Peter's little pep talk here. He equates setting your mind on the things of man to godless bad thinking. So bad, he attributes that thinking to Satan himself. Jesus just unveils what he's about to suffer at the hands of evil men. This Jesus, whom they had lived with and walked with and talked with and ate with and slept with, and who they heard and saw things that no human being had ever seen to that day, to this day. Jesus, whose word had proven over and over and over again to be true and reliable. I mean, if he said it, it was happening. And nothing was going to stand in the way of that. And these guys knew that. They saw that play out time and time and time again throughout his ministry. Yet these disciples, most specifically Peter here, is so far removed from the Lord's will and his holy agenda that Peter takes it upon himself to correct Jesus. Verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter was so sure of himself here. After spending the amount of time he had spent with Jesus, seeing him, everything he was, everything he did, he takes it upon himself to correct the Son of God. Well, there are 8 observations I made about bad thinking rooted in fleshly mindedness in this text that, as I read it, and I guess 8 observations of fleshly thinking I have it here. So number 1, fleshly thinking unwittingly becomes a tool in the hand of the devil used to tempt and hinder others from carrying out God's will. Verse 23, get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. Peter's fleshly mind was an opportunity for the devil. He actually served the devil's purpose in tempting Jesus to turn away from God, doing God's will here. That's the temptation. That's exactly what Jesus is suggesting Peter's doing. Satan speaking right through Peter to Jesus, trying to get the Son of God to recoil, to retreat, to draw back from pursuing and following through what he knew was his Father's will. From Peter's perspective, he's protecting Jesus, you know, using practical wisdom, loving his neighbor as himself perhaps, looking out for Jesus' best, you know, pledging some kind of allegiance and determination to protect him. But in all actuality, he was serving as a piece of conduit for the devil to whisper into Christ's ears, just one more temptation. Don't do it, Jesus. That's observation one. Observation number 2, fleshly thinking can quickly displace divine revelation. And this is so scary to me. Brethren, we can experience enlightenment and revelation and then turn right around and deny it by our actions. Peter, back in verse 16, had just been enlightened by God to understand that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. No one else was confessing that. Peter was. Came right out. And Jesus confirms this confession in verse 17 and underscores there that this was not a confession made from Peter's wisdom. Not at all. This is a confession, flesh and blood didn't reveal this. He first mentions how blessed a person is who sees and understands and firmly believes that he's the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Verse 17, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Indeed, blessed is the person whom God gives eyes to see the Christ. Blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And as you can see, Peter's rebuke in our paragraph here directly follows this event. So Peter goes from, wow, Jesus, you are the Messiah. Jesus confirmed it for him. To opposing Jesus in a very short period of time. And it's all due to a mindset on the things of men, Jesus says. Earthly, fleshly mindedness. Instead of taking Jesus at his word, which should have been a no-brainer, especially in light of what God had just revealed to him and confirmed to him, instead he responds by, no, Jesus, your dying's not going to work out. That's not, no, surely this must be some mistake. That's not going to happen. Which leads to my third observation. Fleshly thinking can lead us to speaking with certainty things which we're dead wrong about. At the end of verse 22, this shall never happen to you. That's what Peter told Jesus. When in fact, that's exactly what happened to Jesus. As always, what Jesus says comes to pass. Children, you remember that. What Jesus says always comes to pass. Guys, I must go to Jerusalem. And there, the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, I'm going to suffer many things at their hands. And in fact, I'm going to be killed. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen. And some translations have it, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And maybe he thought he was offering up another divine revelation. Once again, I don't know, but he's way off the mark here. And he was off the mark because, once again, his mind was set on the things of man and not on God. His mind was on the flesh. Fourthly, fleshly thinking leads to bad discernment. Peter actually discerns that the best possible thing that could ever take place in his life, Jesus dying for his sin, he discerns that to be a bad thing. A thing to be avoided. In fact, it should never happen. Jesus, this isn't good. It can't happen. Just a total misjudgment by Peter. Fifth fleshly observation of fleshly thinking is, fleshly thinking is the flower bed from which bad counsel grows. You see, Jesus, okay, yeah, you're the Messiah. This is not a good idea that you die. I mean, we really need to talk about this. I mean, far be it from you, Lord. And I sense Peter has more to say here to Jesus than what actually it gets recorded, than actually which comes out of his mouth. Because, you see, because his mouth gets stopped as soon as Jesus turns his head and says, Satan, get out of my face. Can you imagine that? You go from blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, to get out of here, Satan. I can't imagine that. Imagine Jesus calling you Satan, looking at you and calling you Satan. That's going to pretty much shut you up, I think. Peter must have been stunned by that. Sixth observation, fleshly thinking can embolden bad action. And Peter took him aside. How many times have you taken Jesus aside to inform him of your program? Ever done that? Is that happening right now? Calling it his program, perhaps in the name of prayer even. Affirming Jesus to be on the bad bandwagon because, after all, I prayed about it. So many people seem to think that if they prayed about something, oh, it's certainly God's will because I did it. I prayed about it. And God didn't come down and write in the sky, don't do it. So that must mean he wants me to do it. That's a very religiously deceptive way of making my will his will. And when you're so set in your will, your way, it can be very, very difficult to recognize that that's what it is. I just spoke to someone who suggested to me that I should pray about something they were so convinced is a reality, even though it wasn't. And the sense behind this is, if I just pray about it, I'll certainly come to the same conclusion they came to. Because after all, they prayed about it, and because they prayed about it, and came away convinced that it was so, the same thing will happen to me. You see, making my will God's will is one of the most deceptive sins on the planet. Seventh observation, fleshly thinking tries to lead Jesus instead of follow Jesus. And Jesus addresses that head on here. I mean, notice our translation gives us a paragraph with a new heading in verse 24. You see that? But this is the same event, same setting. Jesus just simply turns from Peter to addressing all 12 men there. And he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. This is true for Peter. It was true for those 12. It was true, and it's true for you and I. Ours is to follow. His is to lead. You want to be part of my kingdom? Part of my program? There's no room for fleshly schemes and human wisdom in my program. My program is a program of self-denial. Preserving life? No. Not in the program, Peter. My program's all about dying, verse 25. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. These words would seem to indicate that perhaps Peter was fearing for his own life. Realizing if Jesus is destined to be killed by the religious leaders and I'm so closely associated with them, that doesn't really bode well for me. Either way, he protests Jesus' proclamation here, a protest being made, again, because his mind is set on the things of man and not on God. Not heaven, not glory. These statements aren't coming from a mindset on glory and heaven, but on the flesh. 8th, final observation in this passage, fleshly thinking can lead us to rebuke somebody when in all actuality, we are the ones who stand in need of rebuke. You ever have that happen to you? People rebuking you for something not true? And in all actuality, they're glaringly in need of it themselves. Kind of a Matthew 7 deal, right? You got the giant telephone pole swinging around, going to correct your little dust mite in the eyeball. Well, those are just 8 gleanings. I didn't spend a whole lot of time, and they just kind of popped out there. 8 gleanings of fleshly thinking produced just in this one incident. I'm sure there are more. But we believe the Bible's teaching in what's labeled total depravity. And what we mean by that, at least what I mean by that, is this. When Adam and Eve fell in the garden, they fell into sin. Their sinful nature passed on to their children and their children's children and their children's children all the way to you and I. To state it biblically, Romans 5:12, sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Paul says there in verse 18, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. So not only do those verses speak of Adam's guilt being transferred to us, it speaks of Adam's nature being transferred to us. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Through and through. The term total depravity just underscores the Bible's teaching that sin has so permeated the human nature that every capacity of man's faculties is affected by it. His body, his mind, his heart, his will, his affections. He's sinful through and through. You don't have to teach your children how to lie, do you? No. You don't have to teach your children how to be mischievous. You don't, or disobey. They do it naturally. It's because of this principle, Adam's sin. And as one has said, man's natural cup runneth over in sin against God and man. It's true. Kurt Daniel came across this quote. I thought it was excellent. Kurt Daniel says this, there are no pockets of good somewhere within us. No, none at all. Romans 7:18 says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Nothing does not mean a little something. There's not one micro speck of good in even the best of sinners. The best of men are but men at best, he says. But when we say that some sinners are worse than others, we do not mean to say that some are good or better than others. We only mean that some people have committed fewer sins than others. That's a great summary statement of the effect of sin upon us. Stained through and through. It's not saying everybody's Hitler. It's saying everybody's stained with sin, though. Everybody possesses the potential of Hitler. It's just the mercy of God, of His common grace, that we're not all Him. But we're most interested in the subject of thinking today. So I want you to hear what Scripture says about the human mind post the fall of man. Genesis, you don't have to turn here. These are going to be quick bullet points. Genesis 6:5, every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's God looking down on man in Noah's day. The intention of the thoughts of his heart, evil continually. Proverbs 28:26 says, whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool. What's that say about our minds? Romans 1:21, they became futile in their thinking. Romans 1:28, God gave them up to a debased mind. Romans 3:11, no one understands. Romans 8:7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God. Colossians 1:21, the world did not know God through wisdom, its own wisdom, that is. 2 Corinthians 3:14, their minds were hardened. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Ephesians 4:18, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Ignorance would be speaking of relating to the mind. Colossians 1:21, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind doing evil deeds. 1 Timothy 6:5 speaks of those who are depraved in mind. There's your total depravity. He lists a number of sins there. 2 Timothy 3:8, men corrupted in mind. That's the impact of sin upon the human race. It's not a pretty picture. And while most of those statements would be directly applied to those in their lost state, that's true. There still remains, as long as we remain in this flesh, there still remains this aspect about us, this damaged goods, if you will, that remain with us. And I know some people squabble over the use of old man, however you want to term it. Paul does speak of the old self, and he speaks of this, of putting that old self off. He speaks in terms of putting to death what's earthly in us. There is something earthly in us that needs to be put to death, right? Needs to be done away with. Something that seeks to live and reign that we must put to death by the Spirit and the Word. You want to call that old man? You want to call it old self? You want to call that flesh? Whatever you want to call it. There are deeds in the body that require our putting to death by the Spirit. That's how the Bible speaks about our flesh. Even Christians. 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. That's some violent talk there. And this is not some subtle reality. The flesh is something we dwell with 24/7. And it must be dealt with, and it must be dealt with according to Scripture, or like a weed, it'll weave its way up, wrap itself around us, and squeeze out our spiritual life. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or lost, both spiritual states, the flesh is your enemy. And will destroy you if you give place to it. Peter says, this thing wages war against your soul. You ever feel that, Christian? Of course you do. I quoted Kurt Daniel, who quoted Romans 7:18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh, because there's nothing about our flesh that is good. Nothing. Period. Nothing. And whatever our view of Romans 7 is, I mean, I hope that doesn't skew that reality for us. In fact, Paul spends a great deal of time in Romans 3 establishing this fact, driving that home. There's none good, no, not one. And it's amazing. It's so amazing how prone we are to think good of ourselves. Really is. When in fact, human beings have no goodness whatsoever, Scripture says. As Daniel says it, not one microspeck. I like that. Until God comes in and renovates the place and changes it and turns you upside down and gives you power and life and vitality. But even then, you're still in that state. There's nothing good about your flesh. There's not. And I emphasize that because as a Christian, we still got to deal with this thing. In fact, we must deal with it or it will destroy us. This is the battle of the Christian life. The flesh and the spirit at war within. Where does that take place? Right here. The mind. That's where the battle's at. Where we do all of our thinking, right? And in my attempts to address bad ways of thinking, I feel it's important to acknowledge, I think we have the tendency to make the Bible very black and white. We do. I'm guilty of it. In ways of contrast between Christians, and how the Bible speaks of Christians and those who are not Christians, and there is a big contrast, don't get me wrong. But I think we can overstate things at times in effort to underscore those differences. I know I've been guilty of that. And for example, Paul makes some strong statements in Romans 8 about the mind. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. And later on he says, For the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. Now we attribute that language, at least I do, I tend to attribute that language to those who are lost. But the reality is, a Christian can possess a mind set on the flesh. I mean, they can. It's right there before us with Peter, right? And those who want to say, well, you know, this is before the giving of the Spirit. You know, this is before Pentecost. And well, I think we know from our study in Galatians that does not hold water. Where Peter was very much given over to a mind set on flesh. The truth of the matter is, the Bible is written to where the same truth can be applied differently in different situations. The application is intended to require spiritual wisdom. I think a great example of this is Proverbs 26, 4 and 5, where Solomon addresses answering fools, right? Go ahead and answer a fool according to his folly. Wait, don't answer a fool according to his folly. Wait, what? Right back to back. Answer a fool according to his folly. Don't answer a fool according to his folly. And what he simply means by that is there is a way and a time to answer a fool, and there is a way and a time not to answer a fool. It's not a contradiction. More pertinent to our discussion here is Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 14:20, where he says, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature." So Paul says, do not be children, be infants. There are ways in the Bible, New Testament speaks, ways we are to be children, humility, right? And there's ways we're not to be children, and immaturity. So it's all in the context and the explanation of how to be that. Be infants, he says, in evil. Paul explains ways we should be and shouldn't be. We should not be like children, we should not be like children. And in what we should be infants in evil. That is, you know, we don't want to be experienced in evil. We don't. You know, what's an infant? How much evil is an infant experienced in their life? We got infants in here. They don't have a long list of sin in their life, do they? But you go to an adult, unfortunately, they've had quite a history with sin. That's what Paul means by that. Be inexperienced, not acquainted with evil, not mature in it. Do not be children in your thinking, though, is what Paul states first there. Now, and why does Paul state that in this letter to the Corinthians? Don't be children in your thinking, but be mature. Well, the indication would be there's a problem of them being mature in their thinking, right? They're being like children in their thinking. They're very immature. And sadly, brethren, the reality is Christians can be that way. Christians can think very badly, very fleshly, very carnally, very, very much like lost people can. Now, we don't like to say that. I don't like to say that. We don't like to think that. We don't even really like to admit that. But it's nonetheless true. Peter's a screaming example of here. I hate to keep on picking on Peter, but Peter, you're thinking like men think. That's what Jesus tells him here. You're thinking according to the flesh. You're not thinking like I am. I'm sitting here. I am your teacher. I'm your master. I'm telling you how to live. How to live this kingdom life. You're not tapped in, Peter. In fact, your thinking is in step with Satan, not me. It's Peter we're talking about. And you know deep down within, Christian, you do, how often you fall in prey to fleshly, carnal thinking and reasoning. You know the battles that have taken place in your own mind, and I hope they are battles. I hope you're battling this thing. Hope you're not giving place in this warfare against the flesh, because if you're not, you're not going to make it. You won't. Like I said, I arrived at this passage not consciously thinking of all the situations and comments that have come to me of late, but this text in Matthew just kind of came to life with numerous takeaways that are all attributed to bad thinking. The kind of thinking that takes place when our mind is more influenced by the flesh than it's influenced by God. And so I want to list six comments or sets of thinking that I've heard, or ideas that we, James, Jeff, and I have heard, some directly, some indirectly. And these are expressions of bad thinking, brethren. Not God-honoring, not Bible-saturated thinking, but thinking that derives itself from the flesh. These in some cases, these are Christians counseling Christians. Bad thinking number one. You should stay single as long as you possibly can. Yeah. As if marriage was some plague to be avoided. That's painting marriage in a very bad light, in an unbiblical one. And that, in fact, that kind of counsel sounds like it flows more from a failed marriage than it does from a desire to honor the Lord Jesus. Let me just make it clear. There are some people in this church that need to wait to be married, because they're simply not ready for it. They're not fit for it. That's very true. And sadly, those tend to be the very folks who are chomping at the bit to get married. Can't stop thinking about it. Sad how prominent that is. But to state as a general principle that all Christians, single Christians, should stay single as long as they possibly can, comes directly from a mindset on the flesh and not from God. In fact, that thinking lines up very consistent with our culture. It has people marrying later and later and later in life. Why? Because of selfishness. That's why. Not for the sake of Christ, but rather immorality in premarital relationships has become so commonplace, so acceptable. What's the hurry? I mean, why pay for the cow when you get the milk for free, right? That's the mentality. I would remind us that marriage is a picture of the glorious gospel. That's what marriage is. God designed it not to be pushed off and held in contempt, but to be entered into and to reflect some of the glories in the gospel in our relationship with Christ that no other relationship does. Telling people to hold off as long as they can. Why? Because you have a better idea how God can bless them than God Himself? That counsel just rings with sour marriage experience and selfish discontent. Not biblical truth. Bad thinking number two. This is under the category of children. Children, hold your ears. Shameful. Wait as long as possible to have children. There's more than one statement. Only have one or two children. Don't have children until God saves your spouse. And if you're talking to young singles, you should probably realize whatever you tell them, I'm probably going to find out. Where does any of that thinking come from this book? Wait as long as possible to have children? Only one or two? God's book says be fruitful and multiply. I don't think that was just in the very beginning. I don't think he changed his mind after the ark. I don't remember that passage anyway. Now, he doesn't tell us how much to multiply. I'll grant you that. But he no way puts a cap on it. That's for sure. In fact, you know what? When we look in the scriptures, one of the greatest griefs for a woman was to be barren. It was. To be barren was a great grief in scripture. The fruit of the womb is in the Bible is spoken of as a reward. Not a curse, not a thorn in the side, but a reward from God. I can't even imagine my life right now without my children. I can't. I actually enjoyed my children even when they were lost teenagers. Hope might be questioning that. But if your view of children is primarily a burden, well, number one, they know it. There's no hiding that. Number two, you need to repent of that mentality because, frankly speaking, it's godless. It flows directly from the spirit of this age, not the spirit of God. I just happened across an episode of The Briefing by Al Mohler, who has that podcast. I don't listen to it regularly, but I just happened last week to come across that. He's quoting from Vogue magazine in an article entitled, "Is Having a Baby in 2021 Pure Environmental Vandalism?" Wow. That is so wicked and twisted view of having babies. But let me tell you, that is where this kind of counsel I just described comes from. It comes from a mind opposed to God's way of living. It's demonic through and through. And to suggest a Christian should not have a baby until their lost spouse is saved, that kind of thinking is no different than Peter's satanic thinking. It's riddled in unbelief and assumes your idea of trying to prevent something is smarter than just trusting God with your children. You will not find any scriptural support for that at all. You know what that suggests? It suggests that your parental skills and your parental unity is going to be the ultimate determiner of your children's eternal happiness. That's not only faulty. I reckon God somehow will expose that errant thinking in providence. God makes Christians, not parents. That doesn't mean we don't have a responsibility. Yes, we got to raise them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Absolutely. There's a means. But God makes Christians. Bad thinking number three. Deciding to move your family with the primary goal of living near your biological family, not God's family. Nothing wrong with living near your biological family. Nothing wrong at all with that. However, you're going to be very hard-pressed to find that being a priority in God's Word over being with God's family. That's just bad thinking. No, this book tells us to seek first the kingdom of God. This book tells us our Savior, the one we're supposed to be following, He says, you leave your dead to bury the dead. Bury their dead. Their own dead. This book actually reassigns your family identity. I'm not saying it totally removes our biological family, but there's a radical change when you're brought into His kingdom. A radical change that takes place. Jesus, your mother and brother are outside. They want to talk to you, Jesus. Who is my mother and my brother? Here are my mother and my brothers and sisters, Jesus says. I think if Jesus didn't say that, people would think that's just almost blasphemy. How could you say that about my parents? Why does He say that? Because for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, my sister, and my mother. This book tells us that for the Christian, the gospel may very well become the means of bringing a sword into your family and creating enemies. Make sure that's because of the gospel. But it could very well do that. Jesus reminds us there that whoever loves father or mother more than me, not worthy of me. Not. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me, not worthy of me. Can't be my disciple. You can't love anyone more than me, Jesus says. And I wonder how many souls that describes right there. How many millions of people don't make heaven just on that reality alone? If all you have is physical, biological family ties that govern your life, you've missed it. You most certainly are not thinking biblically. Our allegiance to the Lord Jesus proves out over time. It does. In the decisions that we make, they really show what family we do belong to. Bad thinking number four. Single Christians of opposite sex thinking it a good idea to hang out together in a house, for the most part, that's empty. Not good. I don't even think I need to explain why that's not good. Do I? Very bad thinking. Bad thinking number five. God must not love me because I got sick. Or God must not love me because, just fill in the blank, of some circumstantial happening in your life. Basically, judging God's love for you based on your circumstances. That's just terrible thinking. That's the kind of thinking that flows from the Word of Faith, these health and wealth guys. Not the Bible. The Bible plainly tells us, you know what the Bible plainly tells us about becoming a follower of Jesus? It's been given unto us not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for His sake. In a very real sense, when you signed up to be a Christian, you signed up to suffer. Because suffering is part of the package. And if you don't know what comes along in the package of being a Christian, you're going to end up being shocked and a bit dismayed, full of despair, because your mind's not properly equipped as it should be. I mean, there's something very defective in assessing God's love for you based on circumstances. Brother, sister, let me tell you right now, suffering is never for nothing. Never. Not in the lives of God's people. I preached a message titled that about a year and a half ago. God uses suffering in incredible ways. I think if I could talk to every Christian here right now, the areas of growth in your life, the greatest growth in your life probably came through seasons of suffering. I think almost without a doubt everybody would agree to that. God uses suffering to sanctify us, to prove our faith, to make us more like Christ, to allow us to enter into Jesus' sufferings Himself, at least to some measure of them. There's something beautiful in that, actually. To demonstrate the power of His grace in us. Because guess what? You don't have God's grace, you can't suffer to the glory of God. If you can, it reveals His grace. It demonstrates the glory of the gospel in our perseverance through that suffering. To equate any affliction as a sign that God doesn't love you, I mean, it's actually backwards. In fact, God proves His love for us. I mean, James, I think, was quoting it earlier. In His discipline for us, right? God disciplines those whom He loves. He chastens every son He receives. God disciplines us for our good, not our bad. I mean, how can we ever be like Christ if we never suffer at all? It's just not going to happen. Not if you want to be like Him. Therefore, it's important, brethren, that we think right about suffering. Because if we don't think right about suffering, we are not going to suffer well. And this is very relevant for my wife and I right now. We want to think right about what's going on. We don't want to be thinking like the world. We don't want to yield to fleshly inclinations, that's for sure. We don't want to question God's love because His providence brought something into our lives that's not so desirable to us. How's that any different than stiff-necked Israel who perished in the wilderness? Look, God brought us out of Egypt, and now we're here. We're going to perish in the wilderness and suffer all this hunger and thirst. And, you know, He must not love us. Lord, where's Your goodwill? You know, He granted us a miraculous deliverance out of Egypt. And, you know, but I don't want to have to trust Him for food and water. And, you know, I'm tired of this old manna. You know, give me something else, God. God, why are You not satisfying all my fleshly whims? God, why am I still single? Why is my spouse not like this or like that? Or, you know, God, why did You allow this to happen or that to happen? Jesus, I know You're a Savior, but why am I having to suffer? After all, Jesus, life's all about me, isn't it? No, it's not. And that's a segue into our last bad thinking. Bad thinking number 6. I am aware of Christians that have run to psychiatrists and psychologists in effort to resolve problems of their own mind, their own bad thinking. Which is pretty much equivalent to chickens running into a butcher shop hoping to improve their egg laying. Not the best choice if that's what you're hoping to achieve. And why do I say that? Because as Christians, we need to understand some very basic fundamental realities about the impact of sin upon the human race as a whole, but particularly the human mind. That's why I just read all those scriptures to you. The Christian life is a battle of the mind. That's the fountainhead of all sin. It starts inside here. And the answer to a mind that doesn't think right is not godless counsel derived from the darkened minds of worldly wisdom. Not at all. And that's exactly what you get in psychiatry. You don't need more inward focus, Christian. You don't. And you don't need more justification to blame all your problems on everything around you and everyone around you. Or pop a pill. That's not the answer. The answer is found in here. That's where the answer is found. It's getting the mind of Christ in you. Have this mind in you, Paul writes the Philippians. And what was that mind? It was the mind of Christ, of Jesus. We need to think like Jesus thought. And you know, the context there, it's not about you. It's about thinking about others. It's a mind of humility that seeks the good of others. Others' well, not self-seeking. And you know, that's what it is. I mean, self-consumption is so often the root behind bad thinking. And anxiety and depression and all these horrible vices that take hold of human beings. You know why? I go back to the text. In your flesh dwells no good thing. Your flesh is not going to produce anything good. It's no wonder you're miserable if you're fixated on that which can offer nothing good for you. Christian, anything good that flows to you or from you is always that which comes from God. Always. You misunderstand Christianity if you think otherwise. And it comes to us not some pixie dust, not some mysterious thing, not osmosis, not God doesn't zap us with Moses' rod in the middle of the night. No, it comes to us as we abide in Christ, and this word here abides in us. We get this thing in our skull. We read, we pray, we cry, we sweat, we get in this thing. It becomes part of our life. And some strange result happens when we bury ourselves in this book. This abiding produces something. It produces this mindset. It produces a mindset where joy and fruitfulness happen. Joy and fruitfulness, they're not produced in a vacuum. They're certainly not produced by fleshly, worldly wisdom. No, they're produced as we abide in Christ and His Word abides in us. Paul writes the Colossians, I love that, where he prays for them there in the first chapter, and he says, I have not ceased to pray for you. Not ceased to pray. Paul hasn't ceased to pray for them. That you may be filled with the knowledge of His will, of God's will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why, Paul? Why do you want us to have spiritual wisdom and understanding? Why pray that my mind be filled with biblical truth and wisdom? For this reason, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Then Paul says, may you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. There it is. You can have, God can be working patience in you and joy at the same time. But it's all rooted in this biblical wisdom, this spiritual wisdom and understanding that comes from a knowledge of God. You're not going to get that with this thing collecting dust on the cover. That ain't going to happen. You're not going to get that by just having somebody else try to fix the problem for you. That's a lot of times people just be lazy. They want someone else to do it. You got to apply yourself. Again, reaching back to Romans 8. To set the mind in the flesh is death. And death is not a way of life to those who have eternal life dwelling in them. Paul says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. That is the plain testimony of Scripture. And this is where the rub comes in. This is where people are, okay, to what extent? To what extent does a Christian or can a Christian be given to a fleshly mindset? I don't know. I don't have the answer for that. And I think by divine wisdom, no such answer is given to us in Scripture. But I do know this, that if you live your life, if you live according to your flesh, you will die. I know that. And clearly Paul is speaking in terms of a second death. Not physical, but spiritual. Those who are called by God are called to live according to the Spirit. And this right here is what the Spirit says. This. So we can't live according to it if we're not in it, right? If this is not informing our minds and shaping our minds, something else is, right? In fact, if this is not informing our minds and shaping our minds, our counsel certainly is not going to be doing so either. It's not going to be biblical. If we just consider Peter here for a moment, both in this context and back in Antioch, right? They have this common denominator. I was thinking about this. He failed to counter his fleshly inclinations with biblical truth in both those instances. In both cases, he was walking in the truth, and then suddenly he gave place to fleshly inclinations. He was driven by a mindset on the flesh to protect Jesus from dying, convinced this is not God's will. Jesus, this can't be God's will. It was also fleshly inclinations that drove him away from the Gentiles' table. Peter's failures underscore for us the great importance of mind renewal for the Christian. Romans 2:12, do not be conformed to this world. Paul doesn't say, oh, Christian, because you're a Christian, you can't be conformed to this world. It's not what he says. He says, he's warning us, don't be conformed to this world. He's warning Christians not to be because apparently they can be. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How, Paul? Transform me. How do I do it? By the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Clearly, implicit in that text is God's word being the means of giving us a good and acceptable and perfect discernment. It's God's means of helping us to think right, to think in ways that honor and glorify Jesus Christ. The additional implication of the text is if we neglect God's word, we forfeit gaining good, acceptable, and perfect discernment. Ephesians 5, 8, 10, 8 through 10. For at one time you were in darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. You see, this is something we must give ourselves to. You hear Paul? Try to discern. There's effort there. There's energy spent. There's prayer. There's seeking God. There's laboring in this thing. We got to give ourselves this by reading and meditating, thinking upon, memorizing. It doesn't happen overnight. It happens as we spend time and energy, both physically and spiritually, in this word. And as we do that, this word, it informs our mind and our conscience, and it becomes a filter for all other information that enters into our mind. Right? Because if I got this thing in my mind, everything that comes in, boom, good, bad, bad, good. I have a system to judge it. If I don't have this in there, I don't got the system I have to judge it is me. You don't want that. You don't want that. Coming to conclusions that not having children is a good idea to promote to other Christians, it doesn't come from spending time in this book. It doesn't. No, you come to that kind of conclusion by your mind being absorbed with everything but this book. And we need to understand there's far more to this book than just information. This is a living book with a living author, and it communicates more to us than just information. The flesh has constantly tried to feed us bad thoughts. If you're a Christian for any length of time, you know that's the case. And we have to fight it. We have to fight it and put it away with truth. But if we put the truth away instead, the seeds of those bad thoughts are going to sprout and they're going to grow and they're going to pose serious threat to our spiritual life. One of the dangers, I think, is particular to our day that we face as Christians is self-sufficiency in the face of affluence. I mean, we got so much. We do. We got so much information. I got apps and websites and books galore. I got all this information. You know, we've learned so much. We got a handle on this thing of Christianity. Oh, yeah. You know, I've read the whole Bible. I read, you know, 3 or 4 times. And, you know, I know all the stories. I know all the doctrine. And in fact, I've sat in Jeff's systematic theology 2 times now. And, you know, I got it all down. I'm good. I don't need any more information. So we feel somewhat justified in skipping our Bible readings. Because we already know this. We got this thing. And by default, when we do that, it gives place to bad ideas, bad thinking. Because guess what? Your flesh is still there. Still there. Still hungry. Ready to rule. Ready to control. Ready to live. Because if God's word is not renewing our minds, brethren, something is. It is. We've got to think right as Christians. The fall put us at such a disadvantage in this thing. And that's why God left us His word, to know Him and to know how to think right. I mean, the Lord has, we just had 2 baptisms. The Lord has blessed us with new converts in this last year. We've given, you know, a whole wave of singles that have come our way and that are not just young in age, young in the faith. And brethren, we want to be faithful to their souls. We don't want to be filling their minds with unbiblical, godless ideas that are derived from bad thinking or from our own bad experiences that haven't exactly lined up with a biblical model to follow. I mean, some of these ideas, that's how you make casualties, not Christians. I mean, Alex read it right there in Titus 2, right? Teach what accords with what? Sound doctrine. That's what you need to be sharing. Make sure what you're sharing comes here. Not because this is what I experienced. I'm not saying our experiences are meaningless. Our experience shaped by this and learned through this and reflection of this, yes, there's a validity to that. But teach what accords with sound doctrine, not what accords with fleshly wisdom. So I've gone long enough. Seems warm in here. Let's pray. Father, we are such helpless creatures, and yet you haven't left us helpless, Lord. You've given us your word, you've given us your spirit, you've given us one another, you've given the church, Lord. Lord, we have the tools that you've given us. Help us be faithful. Help us not fall prey to the deceptions of the flesh, the yearnings of the flesh. Help us, as Paul says there, put to death what's earthly in us. Oh, Father, we ask you to bless our time of eating and fellowship now. Lord, help us to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Help us to press onward and forward. We need you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, brethren, you're dismissed. I reckon we're going to get the chairs out of the way and bring in the tables. We get help with that.